It is now 56 years since I first went to the Dominican Republic, and Grace has been there for 54 years. And we look back over all those years, more than half a century, and I must say that most of our memories are very pleasant memories. There would be some exceptions. Not quite so much today, but in years gone by, homes were easily broken into. And many times we've come home after service and found our home in disarray. And you have a sense that you have been personally violated. It's your home. And also a loss. Often things that were important to us, for one reason or another, were missing. And sometimes some very repulsive things were done during that break-in. Well, right now, today, we stand between Christmas and Easter. Not that long ago that we met together as Christians with our families and remembered the birth of the Lord Jesus. And before too long, it'll be Easter time. I'm not sure about North America, but in years gone by, that was a great time to have special meetings, outreach, evangelistic, and to present the gospel at that time of the year. And yet today, I think, like some of you here, we also have a sense that we have been, in a sense, vandalized. I notice some of the words that are being used today. People talk about cultural vandalism, and they talk about intellectual dishonesty. Christmas and Easter have been for a very long time special dates in the Christian calendar. And we remember some of the cardinal elements of our Christian faith. But today in my own province of British Columbia up in Canada, I wasn't there, but I heard around Christmas time there was a movement no longer to refer to a Christmas tree, it would be a holiday tree. And then there was a strong protest against that, and it was decided it would be called just the tree. And then the premier of the province said, it's always been a Christmas tree to me, and it will continue being a Christmas tree. I think I was particularly impressed about what is happening here in your state of Florida some years ago when Grace and I were up at Epcot. And we had 3 or 4 days free, and we enjoyed our time there. And there's a village up at Disney World, and we just walked through one afternoon into the different stores. There was quite a variety of stores at that time. And, of course, there was a Christmas store. And we walked in, went all through it. It was a large store, and I was almost leaving it when I stopped. And I said to myself, I never saw one thing in that store about the Christmas story. Not one single thing. So I went back in again and very carefully went through the whole store. The red-nosed reindeer was there, and Santa Claus was there, and the owls were there, and many other things, but there was an absolute absence of anything related to the Lord Jesus. It is sad to see that. But I'd like tonight just to take a few moments to talk about the Incarnation. Samuel Johnson, if you're up in your English literature, was a great man of letters many long years ago. And he said, the church does not superstitiously observe days, merely as days, but as memorials of important facts. Christmas and Easter may be kept as well upon one day of the year as another. But there should be a stated day for commemorating the birth of our Savior and the death and the resurrection of our Savior. Because there is a danger that what may be done on any day will be neglected. And as I mentioned, for many long years now, the church in a universal sense has remembered, very especially at Christmas time, the wonder of the Incarnation, and at Easter, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Well, December is past, and Easter will soon be here, but let me just share with you tonight what I noticed this past Christmas time. I don't know how clear this will be at Easter time, but there was far more news on the radio about what the sales would be in our commercial stores than there was about the meaning of Christmas. And when you think about that and you come to the Bible, let me read to you tonight from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, one of the great verses of the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. I think most scholars would concur that this appears to be a brief summary of the Christian faith as it was preached at that time in New Testament times. There are a number of places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15 would be one, where Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. There's a summary there. We might call it today a creed or a basic statement of faith. This might be in the same category. I think Paul is picking up something that is universally known in the churches at that time. And it begins with that powerful phrase, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. Let me share another translation. Without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. And still another translation, here is the great mystery of our religion. It is a key element in what we know, what we believe, and what God has revealed to us in His Word. Well, what is the mystery? Plato, who happened to be a good friend of Socrates, and who lived about 300 to 400 years before the Lord Jesus was born, and is highly respected as a man in the ancient world, he did write, "Never can man and God meet." Now that's a simple phrase. Every word is easily understood. Let me read it once more. Never can man and God meet. Maybe against a background like that, you understand how powerful this statement is. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The Bible does recognize an undeniable difference between God and human beings. I think it's important that we remember this. This is particularly very clear in that beautiful vision that Isaiah received in the temple. I say in the temple, it may have been in the temple, it may have been when he was strolling just outside of Jerusalem, and in his mind he was back in the temple and received this vision. But in the vision at the beginning is a very, very powerful phrase. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. There are two parts of this chant, which is raised by the seraphim. One is about God and who He is, and the other is about His presence, excuse me, here in the world. God is not like the gods of idolatry. He's not like the gods of history. And this phrase, with a triple repetition, holy, 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 is the Hebrew equivalent of our superlative in the English language. Now, the superlative in our language carries the meaning that here is something that is very, very special. It cannot be superseded. There is nothing greater than this. One has written, it's something elevated to the highest degree of supreme excellence or eminence, consummate, nothing greater. So when the seraphim chant, holy, holy, holy,
is the Lord of hosts, they are chanting, this is the transcendent God. There is nothing greater. On the other hand, you have the second part of the phrase, the whole earth is full of his glory. In other words, he may be great and majestic and magnificent in ways that we cannot fathom, but our God is not standing aloof or separated from human beings. And that phrase, the whole earth is full of his glory, it can refer to creation. In our times, it can refer to witness. We've heard tonight about Turkey. And it's beautiful to know that some of the most difficult parts in the world, there are men and women at the risk of their lives who are witnessing today to the Lord Jesus. We personally have very close friends in one of those countries in North Africa. They cannot be there as missionaries. They are there as business people, but they are witnessing under difficult circumstances. And at least once that I know of, they were in jail. You have in our world today, both through creation and the witness of the gospel, a message that's going out to millions and millions of people. Someone has said that, in a sense, the knowledge of God in his fullness lies beyond the ordinary range of human perception. I like what Paul says, we know in part. There is so much we do not know. We are not talking about a small God. We are talking about the transcendent God. And yet, when we think of his supremacy, he is far above and beyond us. But then this same God, you speak of his presence, and he is here with us in the world. And those are not incompatible thoughts. They are both true. Transcendent, far above and beyond us, but he's present in the world, and he is with us. That's the wonder of our Christian faith. So with all due respect to Plato, who was one of the great philosophers of the ancient world, he was mistaken. He said, never can man and God meet. The message of the Bible is they have met. And they have met in a marvelous and mysterious way. That brings you to Christmas and the whole question of the incarnation. I think the incarnation highlights just how close, how precious, and how permanent is the relationship between the transcendent God and human beings. When you think about what happened 2,000 years ago, we call it theologically the incarnation. Commonly we refer to it today as the Christmas wonder. We have here a relationship that is so intimate now between God and human beings that Paul is perfectly right. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, you know these words by memory. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you belong to my generation, those are words that you have heard since you were a child in Sunday school. There's a certain aspect of Bible language to that. Let me read this to you from a translation which is really a paraphrase that was done by Eugene Peterson, an American. It is published today and known as The Message. He translates, the Word was first. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one of a kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. Now, it is not a technical translation, but it picks up probably in the language of our world today what is involved in the mystery of the Incarnation. It's an awesome mystery, and I'd like to look at it with you tonight and do so through history, way back in the 3rd and the 4th centuries. The leaders of the Christian church were faced by threats on every hand that were linked to the Lord Jesus. Well, this is a mystery, and I've noticed some of the translations. There's a man that would not be known probably here tonight. His name was Heinz Kasserer. He was a Jew, and he was a professor of philosophy in the University of Glasgow. Then he moved down to Cambridge, where he taught for some years. And it was in his mature years that he decided to study the Greek language of the New Testament. I have no idea what motivated him to do that. He was a man who dominated these languages, and so he spent some time in the Greek New Testament, and it led to his decision to become a Christian. He embraced the Christian faith. And then towards the end of his life, he translated from the Greek the New Testament into English. I have a copy of it in my library, which I consult quite often. It's called God's New Covenant, a New Testament translation. This is how he translates this phrase. And indeed, there is no denying it. It is a great and profound mystery. I don't know how much of that we sense as a culture at Christmas time, that we're face to face with one of the most awesome wonders in the history of the world, that God was manifest in flesh. I've jotted down some of the other translations. No one can deny how great is the secret of our religion. Without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. Now, another scholar from England by the name of E.K. Simpson, I have some of his books. You need to read them with a dictionary in your other hand, because he has a vocabulary that goes beyond the average person. But he was a good Christian man. And he translates, instead of great, wondrous is the mystery. And I think there's a warmth there. It's not something just in a cold sense, great. It's something in the warm sense. It is wondrous. What is wondrous? That the transcendent God in the person of the Son came down into our world and was made flesh, became a real, authentic human being. Simpson says in that connection, the apostle's mind fastens on the grandeur of New Testament revelations, eclipsing all that went before. Now, there are marvelous things in the Old Testament. There is nothing like the Incarnation in the Old Testament. This is the great wonder of our religion. Now, the wonder of this is that God, in the person of the Son, was manifest in the flesh. Let me just take a moment, and I know we're not in a seminary class, but you're face to face with a great mystery. The Son, eternally God, becomes an authentic human being. There are two natures. Now, I've written this down, so I would like to read this. The Son was especially and intimately united, not blended, but united and associated with humanity. We are talking about two natures. We are not talking about two persons. And that's the mystery of the Incarnation. The two natures, one of deity and one of humanity, they are not mingled. They are not fused into one. Thomas Aquinas, who was one of the great church fathers, he wrote, "The greatness of God was not cast off, but the slightness of human nature was put on." At the Council of Chalcedon, which was held in 451, it was the fourth in a series of councils. Most of those four councils dealt with the person of the Lord Jesus. Let me just give you my impression, because I've studied this. These men did not create these doctrines. They met together in weakness, and some sad things met when they came together. Nevertheless, when they were together, they unitedly went back to the Scriptures, to the words of the Lord Jesus, to the teachings of the apostles, and they reaffirmed who the Lord Jesus is. Now, some of you have read this. Maybe for others you've never heard this before. Let me read part of that to you. That Jesus Christ possessed two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinctiveness of the natures being by no means removed because of the union, but the properties of each nature being preserved. F.F. Bruce and many other modern scholars of this past century have gone back to the statement that came out of Chalcedon, and they said maybe it could be updated as to expressions and language, because language does evolve over the centuries. But the truths that those men captured and wrote down have never been modified all down through the centuries. So we're looking at a mystery. How God, transcendent and eternal, came down into the world as a real, authentic human being. As I've mentioned, there is one person, not two, and we refer to that person as our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, please note, the Lord Jesus never used the pronouns we, or us, or our, as if two persons are involved and they come together and express their thoughts. I know you've read the Gospels, and the Lord Jesus used those pronouns I, me, and mine. I have power to put down my life, and I have power to take it up again. One person is speaking, but in that person there are two natures, the human nature and the divine nature. Again, from Chalcedon, we have this: He is one and the same Christ, the Son, the Lord, the only begotten, who is acknowledged in two natures. The characteristic property of each nature is preserved, and concurring into one person and one subsistence, not as if Christ were parted or divided into two persons. For he remains one and the same Son, an only begotten God, Word, Lord, Jesus Christ. We have to ask the question, though I think most of you know the answer tonight: why was it necessary that this great mystery take place, and that the transcendent God would come down into our world and take on our nature without sin and be a real, authentic human being? Well, I think there's a good answer that comes in Hebrews. Let me read it to you. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You know, I don't know if I've shared with you in the past a story from my early years in the Dominican Republic. I was a young man out on the northern coast. There were no roads then, and we traveled by horseback. And I was staying in a place called Kanyuasu, and with a friend who became a very good friend down through the years. He's now with the Lord, Lorenzo Silverio. And he said to me, "Jim, why don't we get the horses in the morning and we'll go out and visit those who are old and some who are sick. And you know, there are some," he said to me, "and I think they're close to the kingdom of God. We should visit them too." So I was young. I said, "I'll be delighted to go with you." So the boys brought the horses in the morning and saddled them, and away we went. We came to the first home. Now I'm speaking respectfully tonight. It was a small rural home. It was clean and neat, just a square frame building with four rooms. We entered what we would call in North America the living room. It had three rocking chairs and a little table. The rocking chairs are part of our culture in the Dominican Republic. By the way, the Dominican Republic gave to your assassinated President Kennedy a rocking chair as a symbol of our culture. Well, as we sat down, the gentleman of the home was there. I noticed that the lady moved away, and then all of a sudden I began to hear it. And I knew what was happening out behind the house. There's a tree cut off about that high. The top part is scooped out like a bowl. First of all, she went to the kitchen. She put some sugar and some coffee beans into what we might call something like a frying pan. And when she finished with them, they looked like little balls of tar. And then she brought them out and put them in that wooden bowl. And with a powerful pounding stick, she was crushing the beans. And then when they were just a powder, she put them into, I ought not to say this, but what looked like a dirty sock. And then she boiled the water, and she poured the water through, and you had the very essence of the coffee coming out. Put into two little cups on a tray with a little bowl of sugar. And she brought it into the living room, put it down the little table. My Dominican friend picked up his cup, took the teaspoon, went to the sugar bowl. One, two, I think he went up to five. And then he stirred it around. You could almost stand the teaspoon up in the coffee. I put in a little bit of coffee. Sugar into the coffee. I looked at my friend when he finished stirring. He put down the spoon, picked up the little cup, opened his mouth, and went down in one gulp. I sipped it, little by little. Second house, the whole thing happened again. By the eighth house, I'm looking at the coffee. My friend, one, two. Then he looked at me and he said, "Jim, don't you like the coffee?" "Oh," I said, just a minute. I said, "You are not tasting the coffee. You've put so much sugar into it, and you've taken it in a gulp. You are not tasting it." "I am tasting it little by little by little." Why was it necessary to have the incarnation? Why did God have to come down into our world? This verse tells us that we look at him. We look at Jesus. That was his earthly name. And down here in the world, he came for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for everyone. Let me pause there for a moment. Even the form in which he died by Roman crucifixion is a very prolonged form of death. You know the gospel story. The Lord Jesus, he gave up his life, and thus he died. It wasn't taken from him. The two who were crucified with him, they were still alive. And that's why their legs were broken, to bring them to the point of death. There is on record crucifixions where the victim could last up to 5 days. Before he died. You have a long, very violent form of death. The Lord Jesus, not just physically, but beyond what you can see with the natural eye, what he suffered when he went to the cross and bore the judgment of God for us, he tasted death. That is, all the facets, everything that death is, he suffered on our behalf. And it is stated in the verse, he did so by the grace of God. Another translation reads, what we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, and now is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death for us. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone in all the world. In that same chapter in Hebrews, you have these words, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Did you notice the difference? We who are the children, we have partaken of flesh and blood. That is, we were born into the human race. Now, this is an adult audience tonight. We had nothing to do with that. We are here because of the love of our parents and the creative act of God. In that sense, we partook of this humanity. But the verb is changed when it refers to the Lord Jesus, and you read, he himself likewise shared in the same. That involves preexistence. He made up the decision, made the decision, I will go down and identify myself with them. He shared in the same in our humanity. Why? That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's why the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came down into our world that he might give his life for us. Now, I know we've been brought up in Christian churches. I hope we never lose the wonder of the one who loved us and died for us. You know, I've read the stories of a friend in a moment of danger. Well, I can even tell you from my personal experience, I had a young woman in my home church, Marion McClellan was her name, and her sister Lola, the brother John was my best friend. They all grew up, and Marion married an American who lived in Bellingham, Washington. He was a good man, and I knew him and respected him. He had taken sick and had surgery, and he was recuperating. The surgery went well, but he was still weak. And they traveled down to the Portland area, went out to the beach, to what is called Cannon Beach, and they spent the day there. They had two adopted children. He sat on the beach. He was too weak to go into the water. But he saw his wife and the children, and then all of a sudden he realized his wife was in trouble. And though he didn't have the strength, he had the love, and he got up and ran into the water to help his wife. The result was that both the wife and the husband drowned that day. And we had the sorrow of being present at a double funeral. One human being gave his life for another human being. That is not an accurate description of what happened at Calvary. Yes, the Lord Jesus was a true, authentic human being, but there's a mystery in the incarnation. You are looking at the Son of God in the mystery of the Trinity, who came down of his own volition and identified with us, and this is the one who went and gave his life for us. C.S. Lewis, and I'm sure some of you read his books, he passed away some years ago, millions of his books in different languages are still being sold today. He said, God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of men. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And it all happens because he came and he loved us and he gave his life for us. We'll leave it there. I think I'm going to be with you again next Wednesday. And we'll go on at some practical applications that come out of this. As we conclude our service tonight in prayer, may God increase within us a deep devotion and love for the Lord Jesus. Like Paul said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our Father, bless us now as we separate this evening and go our different ways. We thank you for just a few moments in the week when we can sit quietly and look at your word and try with the help of your Spirit to understand some of these great and wondrous truths. Again, we thank you in the words of Hebrews that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We thank you for him. And now, may we continue to keep these teachings without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. And to him, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an approachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power forever and ever. Amen.